At the moment, you recall that we are considering the 18th verse in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, another of these pivotal statements which he makes here at the very beginning as he begins to expound and to unfold the great theme of the epistle. And the statement is, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, we began a consideration of this great theme, this great and solemn subject of the wrath of God last Friday evening. We indicated how many people stumble at this and how there is a tendency to avoid it in almost every section of the Christian church, evangelical Christians included. So that we spent most of our time in establishing the fact that this is a very essential biblical doctrine. We pointed out, for instance, how in this one epistle, the apostle uses this word 10 times. In this magnificent, mighty statement of the gospel, the apostle introduces the theme of the wrath of God on 10 separate occasions. And we found that it's characteristic also of all his other epistles. We find it in the writings of the other apostles. We find it in the preaching of the book of Acts. We find it in the ministry of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. And then I ended by saying that all that then becomes still clearer when you read the history of the church, and especially when you read about the greatest evangelists that the church has ever known, the men whom God has used in a most striking manner, you will find that invariably they gave great prominence to this doctrine of the wrath of God. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Knox, great Puritans, Whitfield, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, they've all laid great emphasis upon this central and all-important doctrine. Very well, then. Having said that, we must now go on to say this, that it is, of course, important that we should be clear in our minds as to what is meant by the term wrath, the wrath of God. And oftentimes the misunderstanding arises because we will think of it, of course, as is very natural in a sense, but very wrong, in terms of wrath in human beings. And whenever we think of wrath, we think of it as some kind of rage. The very term seems to convey to us a lack of control. A man almost beside himself. Well, now, obviously, it doesn't mean that. Any such thing in the character of God is unthinkable. So that wrath means God's hatred of sin. Now, that is a term that we must use. God hates sin. Sin is abhorrent to God. Now, there should be no difficulty about the term hate. If you recognize love in God, you must recognize hate also. All that is opposed to God is hateful to God. All that belongs to the realm of darkness and of sin and of Satan is abhorrent to God. And what the wrath of God means is God's view of sin, God's hatred of sin. And God in his justice and his righteousness dealing with sin and punishing sin. Now that is what is taught about this matter in the Bible. Now there is no need to argue about this, although we could argue very easily. There are many arguments that I could put before you to show you how essential this doctrine is. For instance, it's quite clear that the very character and being of God as holy makes this doctrine quite inevitable. You can't mix light and darkness. You can't conceive of sin as existing in the presence of God. God's holiness insists upon this doctrine of the wrath of God. God must deal with it. God must show his hatred of it. It is a part of his own holiness and his own greatness and glory that he should do so. And there are various other arguments that one could adduce in order to show how essential this is. But I say I'm not going to do so for this reason. That we are told here that the wrath of God is revealed, has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this is a very important point. We can no more prove by ordinary arguments the wrath of God than we can prove the gospel of God's redeeming grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can't prove the gospel. If a man just insists upon a kind of mathematical proof, you can't prove the gospel to him. In exactly the same way, you can't prove the doctrine of the wrath of God. But you notice that Paul uses the same term with regard to both of them. He has told us in the 17th verse that the glory of the gospel is that therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, or the righteousness of God by faith is revealed to faith. Well, now, in exactly the same way, the apostle says that the wrath of God has been revealed also. And so, you see, this is an exact parallel. So if you accept the statement of verse 17, you must, to be logical and to be consistent, accept the statement of verse 18 also. Now, the unbeliever, of course, rejects both. He doesn't believe, he doesn't accept the statement that the righteousness of God by faith has been revealed. He's not interested in that. He doesn't even like the term righteousness. He doesn't see any need of it. So he rejects that. And of course he doesn't believe in the wrath of God either. And he's perfectly consistent. But what is utterly inconsistent is to say you believe verse 17, but you don't like verse 18. Because according to Paul, the one is as revealed as is the other. It is as much revealed as is the righteousness of God by faith. Therefore, I don't hesitate to say this, that ultimately you cannot believe verse 17 unless you believe verse 18 also. Indeed, you'll never see the real need for 17 if you don't believe 18. But these two things go together. We either accept the revelation of God along all the line, or else we don't. But it is really quite monstrous and utterly illogical to accept certain revelations and to reject others. That leaves us in the most impossible position of all. And that is why it seems to me that the position of all people who are in trouble about this doctrine of the wrath of God, but who yet say that they accept God's revelation, is an inconsistent and is an impossible one. As the righteousness of God by faith has been revealed, so the wrath of God from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men has also been revealed. And that is why I say that finally, it's not a question of argument. We don't argue these things with the world. We proclaim them. We announce them. We warn the world concerning them. Very well then, having said that, we can go on to ask this obvious question. How has this wrath of God been revealed? It has been revealed, says Paul, from heaven. What he means by that, of course, is this, that it has been revealed with all the authority of God. That it is something which God himself has revealed and is made abundantly plain and clear. Now then, how exactly has this wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness actually been revealed? Well, there are many answers given in the Bible to that question. Let me note some of them, the most important ones. The wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness is actually revealed in the conscience. The fact that all men have a sense of right and wrong is a part of this revelation of the wrath of God. Not only that, all men have a sense that evil should be punished. Of course, they don't think it should be punished when they are the guilty persons, but when it's somebody else, oh yes. Now, the apostle, of course, works out that argument in the second chapter. We shall come to it, God willing. But here it is. We start with it at once. Their conscience in the meanwhile excusing or else accusing one another, says Paul. Every man has a sense of right and wrong. Every man feels that sin and evil and transgression should be punished. Didn't practically everybody feel at the end of the last war that the leaders of Germany during the last war should be brought to book, should be put on trial, and should be punished? People who hate the doctrine of the love of God, they said, you can't let a thing like this pass. So you must have your trial of these war criminals, and they must be dealt with and they must be punished. Now, that kind of sense is innate in human nature. Most people believe in having a system of law and of government, and that evildoers and offenders should be punished for their transgressions. Now, all that is a matter of conscience. Where does it come from? And the answer is, it is something that is placed in men by God himself, and also under the same heading. The very fact of remorse is a proof of this. You can't sin without feeling a sense of misery and of shame and without knowing something about remorse. It's inevitable. It happens automatically. Why should it happen like that? Why should any man, when he sins, have a feeling that he's done wrong? Why should he be, even for a moment, unhappy about it? Why should he suffer in that way for it, in his mind? That is a part of this self-same activity of conscience, which is a revelation of God's wrath against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. But come to a second matter. The consequences of sin are a manifestation of this also. And when I say consequences, I'm thinking partly of physical consequences. You break certain laws and you'll suffer for it. Put your finger in the fire and you'll suffer for it. That's a law of nature. A transgression of the laws of nature always gives a certain punishment. You can't violate the laws of health and ultimately get away with it. You'll be made to pay for it in a physical sense. There are many sins which even immediately produce physical consequences. A man who drinks too much alcohol will pay for it with a headache. That's a physical consequence of sin. There are certain others which I needn't mention, where sin immediately and directly leads to physical consequences and to suffering. Now, that's not accidental. It's God who's ordained that. You see, we've got the basis of it all in that third chapter of Genesis that we read at the beginning. God ordained that there should be certain consequences following sin. Because men sinned, certain painful consequences at once came in, and they've continued ever since. There can be little doubt, but that disease and illness in and of themselves are a direct consequence of the original sin and fall of men. It's a part of God's revelation of his wrath. But then in the third place, I would put this very important one again in the third of Genesis. The whole state of creation and of nature is a revelation of God's wrath against sin. Do you remember what I read about thorns and thistles? Thorns and thistles in creation are the result of sin. It's a part of the punishment of sin. It's a part of God's wrath against sin. And we're familiar with all this. You take the best and the loveliest garden in the world, you neglect it just for a year or two, and you'll find all sorts of things springing up again and manifesting themselves. It'll become a wilderness in a very short time. That's because of the fall. That's because of sin. God has cursed the ground. And that's a part of the way in which he has done so. And then you couple that, of course, with what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, from verse 18 onwards. He says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, he says. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Now, that means that God cursed the earth, and we see it. Nature red in tooth and claw. Yes, it's a part of the punishment of sin. A very important revelation of the wrath of God from heaven, therefore. And then, perhaps more important than any of these things, is the fact of the universality of death. Death is universal. And that, of course, is again a theme that the apostle himself takes up in the fifth chapter of this epistle to the Romans. You see, this whole epistle, as I've indicated several times, is really nothing but an exposition of what the apostle is telling us here in verses 16, 17, and 18. And in the fifth chapter, he points out how this great fact that death reigned from Adam to Moses universally is a proof of the universality of sin, and therefore a proof of the universality of God's punishment of sin. So that is a very important aspect of this whole subject. And if we had nothing else, that would be enough in and of itself. Death is the result of sin, and it's a part of God's punishment of sin. In the day God had said to Adam and Eve, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. There was the possibility for Adam and Eve of not dying. They lost that because of their sin, and the punishment of sin was death. And death has been universal ever since. There God reveals his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Then we come on in the fifth place to the way in which history shows the revelation of this wrath of God. And here I must subdivide the history into two sections. First of all, biblical history, and then general history, extra-biblical history. It's very plain, isn't it, in biblical history? Just go back again to that third chapter of Genesis. Adam and Eve punished, driven out of the garden, forced to earn their bread by the sweat of their brows, a woman conceiving in pain and in sorrow, and it's continued until today. Yes, woman subservient to the man, it's all there. Whatever your modern ideas are, that's what the scripture teaches. And Paul repeats it, you remember, in the second chapter of his first epistle to Timothy. This is a part of the result of God's wrath upon sin. And if you try to undo that and undo what God has there proclaimed, it's just showing that you don't like this idea of the wrath of God and that you don't believe the scriptures. You see how important it is that we should work these things out in detail. There you've got it then clearly in the case of Adam and Eve driven out of the garden and the other consequences that have followed and that are to follow until sin is finally finished. How easily we can be inconsistent sometimes as Christian people because we don't pay attention like this to details. Then you go on to the case of Cain. You see, all these things are laid down so plainly in these early chapters of Genesis. That's why they're so vital to the whole Christian position and must never be shed. God put a mark upon him, and he punished him in the ways that are described there. And then you've got the staggering fact of the flood, so constantly mentioned in the scriptures. Even referred to by our Lord himself, as they were in the days of Noah, he says, even so they shall be. And the flood, of course, was nothing, but God punishing the sin of mankind and pouring out his wrath upon it in a most terrible and terrifying manner. The Tower of Babel is another instance of the same thing. Read of it in the 11th chapter of Genesis. Go on to the 19th, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There it is. God destroying the cities of the plain. Our Lord refers to that again. And so I could take you through this great biblical history. And then, of course, you've got it in the case of innumerable individuals. Look how Saul, the first king of Israel, had to suffer because of his sin. Oh, how he experienced the wrath of God against sin. And look at David, great favorite of God as he was. Look how God dealt with him in his sin. He had no doubt about the wrath of God against sin. For when he's awakened, he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And then read the story of Manasseh. Read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who inflated himself and set himself up as a god. And look at him in a short while, like an ox eating grass in the fields, with his nails like talons and hair on his body. God smote him and struck him down to that because he wouldn't submit himself. God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But, of course, the outstanding revelation in this biblical history of God's wrath against sin is the whole case of the children of Israel. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. Here they are, a nation created by God for himself. His own peculiar people, his own peculiar possession. He says they are as the apple of his eye. And yet, look what happened to them. Look at the way finally they're carried away into the captivity of Babylon. What is it? Well, it's God's wrath against sin. It doesn't matter whether you're his own chosen people. If you disobey his laws, if you turn away from him, he'll throw you out, and he threw them out. It's the great message of the Old Testament. And that is why all this history in the Old Testament is of such supreme importance to us. The New Testament doctrines are perfectly illustrated there in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Very well then, we must always remember that the fate of the children of Israel, not only under the Old Dispensation, but still more under the New, what happened in AD 70, etc., is simply a terrifying illustration of the wrath of God from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He threw them out amongst the nations, where they remain in the main, and where they remain even until this evening. Well, now, there is the biblical history. But, of course, there's a great deal of general history that shows it also. Read the history of great civilizations. Read the story of Tyre and Sidon and other nations. And you will find that God has dealt with them. Indeed, this is a very vital part of our understanding of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is primarily the story of the children of Israel, but remember that God does tell us something about the other nations as well. Therefore, when you're reading Isaiah or somebody like that, and the announcement of God's wrath upon the nations, don't skip it over. Don't feel it's irrelevant. It's very important. Here is the key to it, and you see how important it is at a time like this. God seems to allow these other nations to go so far. He allows them to persecute his people. He allows them to become great and mighty and successful. But when they tend to stand up against his own ultimate authority, he strikes them down. What a comfort that should have been to all Christians during the last war. We should have known for certain that God would only allow a man like Hitler or anybody like that up to a certain point. But when you pass a certain point, down they go. God smites them. His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There is no greater final consolation to God's people in a time of persecution than just that particular doctrine. And then, of course, in this very section with which we are dealing, we have this most significant statement of the apostles repeated three times, where he says that God gave them up, or God gave them over to a reprobate mind, or something like that. I hope to deal with that in detail later on. I just put it here now in order to make this section complete. But let us never forget this, that a part of God's way of pouring out his wrath upon sin is just to allow people to live as they like for a while and to reap the consequences. And I believe profoundly that that is what is happening in the world at the present time. It's an illustration of this great principle taught in this first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. But But then let me come to my sixth main heading as to how this wrath of God has been revealed. It's revealed, of course, not only in the history of the Bible, the Old Testament. It's revealed in the teaching as well. You've got it everywhere in the Psalms. Take the first Psalm. You've got it even in the first Psalm where God says, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." There it is. "Like the chaff, he shall be blown away." That's judgment, the wrath of God against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, ungodliness and unrighteousness are there in the first Psalm. The righteous and the ungodly are contrasted, and especially in terms of the judgment. And then, of course, in a sense, there's nothing else in the prophetical books but just this teaching. The prophets had only one message. It was to go to Israel, whether the northern or the southern kingdom, it doesn't matter, and to say to them, "Look here, you are God's people, but you're not behaving like God's people. And if you persist in your present conduct, God is going to punish you." Now, it needn't happen. If you repent, if you return, if you come back to God, he'll forgive you and bless you again. But if you don't, well, then he'll raise an enemy against you, and he will destroy you. Every single prophet repeats that message. In various forms, some long, some short, with all these illustrations, that's all they're saying. They warned them and repeated the warning. The nation wouldn't listen. And at last, as I've reminded you, the judgment descended upon them. But the teaching of the prophets is always in terms of this mighty doctrine of the wrath of God. It's all a variant, as it were, on the theme of this day of vengeance of our God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, the wrath of God, says the apostle to the Romans here, has been revealed from heaven in those various ways against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But I believe he had something else in his mind. Something further. Something greater than it all. Something that is hinted at in the Old Testament, but not made explicit until you come to the New, as it were. And what is that? Well, this is the cross, the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is nothing. There is nothing in history anywhere which in any way approximates to this as a revelation of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is why, my friends, you do a greater injustice to the cross when you sentimentalize it almost than when you deny it. If you don't see the wrath of God as you look at the cross on Calvary's hill, it is very certain that you don't see the love of God either. It is there you see the wrath of God really revealed. What does it mean? It means this: that God's attitude towards sin is such that he can't pretend he hasn't seen it. That he can't just say, "Very well, I won't punish you." God's attitude to sin demanded the death of his only begotten Son. God's hatred of it, his abhorrence of it, his determination to punish it, his righteous demand upon it was such that Christ had to come into this world not to tell us that God is love. God had said that repeatedly through the prophets and others. That was already known. But to bear the wrath of God against sin. God must punish sin. The cross proves that. The cross would never have happened but for that. Now, you see, that's where what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane is so important and significant. There is our Lord in an agony, sweating drops of blood and saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass by." What is the cup? Well, the death upon the cross and what he endured there. Why? Why does he ask that? Well, because he knew what it would mean to him. But he submits and says, nevertheless, thy will be done, not mine. And the cup didn't pass by. He had to drink it to the very dregs. What was it? Well, God's punishment of sin. And it made him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was happening at that moment? He was experiencing the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There was never such a revelation of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men as that which took place there. And of course the apostle, when he was writing this epistle, knew all that. He says, all this had been revealing it, but here it is. If anything could have avoided that, it would have been avoided. God would not send his Son, his only begotten beloved Son, through such an experience, through such an agony, unless it was absolutely essential. It was essential. And it was essential because of this wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. It has been revealed. If you didn't know it before, says Paul, you must know it there. This is the ultimate declaration of it. And you and I must realize that. That before we see the love of God in the cross, we must see his wrath. The two things are always together and you can't separate them. It's only as you have some conception of the depth of his wrath that you'll understand the depth of his love. It was God himself who found the way whereby his own wrath could express itself against sin and yet the sinner not be destroyed but rather justified because his own Son had borne the punishment. Oh, what a revelation of the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And of course the resurrection also reveals it. Do you remember how the apostle put that when he was preaching in Athens? The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why are they called upon everywhere to repent? Well, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the whole world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, of which he hath given witness in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection is a proclamation of what? Amongst other things, it is a proclamation of the fact that the world is to be judged in righteousness, that the wrath of God is to be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and that Christ is the judge. The resurrection is a declaration, therefore, of this tremendous doctrine of the wrath of God. And then, of course, as you go on, and have all your prophecies about the return of our Lord and his return to judgment and all that you have in the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament, it's all a part of the same teaching. The whole Bible teaches it from beginning to end. Everything's looking forward to that day. The angels that lost their first estate and fell before man was ever created, the devil and his angels, they are being reserved against this day of final judgment. All who sinned, starting with Cain and going on, all are being reserved. Those men who sinned before the flood, the spirits in prison, as Peter calls them in his first epistle in the third chapter, they're all awaiting this. The whole world in sin is awaiting that. The day of judgment. The day of the manifestation of the righteous judgment of God. His wrath against evil. Hence, as we saw last Friday night, how the first note in the apostolic preaching always was, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Flee from the wrath to come. Very well. What then is the teaching concerning this wrath which has been so revealed? I can summarize it like this. God's wrath may be manifested against sin immediately. here and now. Often has been, as I've shown you from history. Still is quite frequently, but not always. Sometimes it is postponed. There's a very interesting statement about this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. Listen. Some men's sins are opened beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. Now, that's what that means, amongst other things. It doesn't only mean that the sins of some men are obvious, others are rather hidden and you're not so sure. It does mean that, but it also means the punishment. Some are made plain and God punishes. Two men may commit the same sin. One has the immediate physical consequences, the other has nothing. God punishes one immediately. In the case of the other, he holds it back and he postpones it. The Bible teaches that very plainly and clearly. Some men seem to be allowed to sin with impunity and nothing ever goes wrong. The 73rd Psalm is a very great treatise on that subject. And there are others. The people before the flood laughed at and ridiculed Noah. They said, "What are you talking about? You were preaching that sort of sermon 100 years ago. You see, he went on 120 years warning them, and they didn't believe it. And they said, it's never going to happen. And some of them died before it did happen, but it did happen. And that's the great message of the Bible. It may be immediate, not of necessity, but it will come. It's going to come. It is absolutely certain. There is to be a last judgment, a final judgment, an ultimate, a last assize. And let's be quite clear about this. It will be eternal. God's punishment of sin is eternal. If you believe in eternal life, you must believe in eternal destruction. The parallels are used everywhere in the Scripture. There is nothing in the Scripture about another chance, another hope, another opportunity beyond death. There's nothing about conditional immortality. It's everlasting destruction out of the presence of the Lord. People have tried to say that you can get out of this by means of language. You can't. The terms are parallel everywhere. And the whole sense and meaning of the Scripture makes it quite plain and unmistakable. It is everlasting. And God's wrath against sin reveals and manifests itself as death. Not only physical death, but still more terrible spiritual death. The wages of sin, says the 6th chapter, verse 23 of Romans, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our Lord. What a terrible thing. The wrath of God against sin then manifests itself in that which is the opposite of eternal life, which means sharing the life of God and the enjoyment of the life of God. But there it is. It's perfectly plain. Those who die in their sins, their works will follow them. And the punishment they shall receive is just to be shut out of the presence of God to all eternity. Oh, that's why the apostle puts this at the beginning. If that is the fate of the ungodly, and it is, what a wonderful, what a glorious thing it is that we also know that this other thing has been revealed, the righteousness provided by God himself in Jesus Christ, so that though I am a hell-deserving sinner, without a single claim on God or his love or his compassion or mercy or clemency, though I have no claim, while I was yet a sinner, while I was yet an enemy, he sent his Son to die for my sins, that I might be reconciled to him, and that I might have eternal life. And that I might enjoy him forever and forever in eternity. Very well, we must leave it at that for this evening. You see, we've still got to go on to consider against what this wrath of God is revealed, what these terms mean. But oh, let us lay hold on what we have seen together once more. This is not a matter of discussion, it's not a matter of argument. The wrath of God belongs with the love of God and the salvation of God in Christ. It has been revealed. Man doesn't like it. He never would have thought it out. He hates it. But our preaching does not depend upon man, nor his reason, nor his understanding, nor his likes, nor dislikes. It is what God has revealed. And as he has revealed his righteousness as a gift, he has revealed his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come again before thee, conscious, O God, of the greatness of this life which thou hast given us, that such tremendous and eternal consequences depend upon what we do and believe in this life and in this world. O God, wilt thou grant unto us all by thy Holy Spirit a sense of these things? Open our understanding, O Lord. We feel we are so superficial. We are so foolish. We would pick and choose out of thy word and its revelation. O God, help us to see that we must submit ourselves to it entirely and completely. We desire to praise and to worship thee and to thank thee, O God, that while we deserved nothing but wrath, thou hast looked upon us in mercy and compassion. Thou hast reconciled us unto thyself in Jesus Christ and clothed us with his righteousness and adopted us into thy family and art preparing us for the enjoyment of that eternal bliss that thou hast awaiting us. O God, receive our humble praise, and so shed thy love abroad in our hearts, that we may begin to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of thy love to us in Christ Jesus, our blessed Lord and Savior. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him face to face. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.